Now, we've been thinking this week about the person of the Lord Jesus, and in doing so, we have considered him, first of all, as the firstborn. We considered on Monday night that he's the firstborn of all creation, and the firstborn from amongst the dead. We considered him as the firstborn among many brethren, and also recalled that God will again bring his first begotten, his firstborn, into the world. And we thought about some glories that belong to the Lord Jesus by reason of the fact that he's the firstborn. Then, yesterday we considered the aspects of the headship of Christ that are presented to us in the New Testament. So not now Christ the firstborn, but we thought of Christ the head. And I'd go through them with you if I thought I could remember them. Well, they are, I think, like this. Romans 5, he's the federal head of his race. 1 Corinthians 11, he's the head of every man. Ephesians 1 and 10, all things will be headed up in him in that future millennial kingdom. Ephesians 1 and 21, he is the one who is now head over all things, and as such, he's been given to his church. We considered too that he is the head of all principality and power. That's Colossians 10. And we thought of the subjection of angelic beings to him. And we thought at the end of the meeting last night that he's the head of his church. As the chief cornerstone is to the building, so is Christ to his church. As the head is to the body, so is Christ to his church. As the husband is to the wife, so is Christ to his church. Now this evening, I want to think with you about the Lord Jesus as the Word. The Word. Many years ago, I heard our brother, Mr. Leckie, give an outline of the Lord Jesus as the Word. I'll give it to you now because we're not really going to touch it, but I thought you'd like to know it. He spoke from John chapter 1 of the fact that the Word is the one who declared the heart of God. 1 John 1, the Word manifested the life of God. Revelation 20, or 19 rather. He's the one who executed the judgment of God. And for those of you that heard him, you would know that that was quite typical. Now what I want to do this evening is to read one verse with you from the Gospel by John and chapter 1 and to think about it with you. And in doing so, we're going to think about the Lord Jesus as the Word. The Gospel by John, please, and reading in chapter 1. And we're reading at verse number 14. Gospel by John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And to impress it in our minds, we'll read it again. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And God always blesses his word. When we were children in Sunday school, we used to sing a children's hymn which goes something like this. I think when I read those sweet stories of old, when Jesus was here amongst men, how he took little children as lambs to his fold. How I wish I had been with him then. And I see from moving mouths that some of you sang it too, and maybe still do. And of course the sentiment of the hymn is one that each one of us may well adopt. I mean, to say how wonderful it would have been to be with the Lord Jesus here on earth. To have moved around with him. How wonderful it must have been to have been with this apostolic band, John and the rest of them. And in following the Lord Jesus here on earth, to have been able to hear his voice, which they did. And to be able to look on him. And to get that much nearer and to contemplate him, to consider him. And to get that much nearer still, as John most certainly did, and to be able to handle him. How wonderful that must have been. We are left wondering what it must have been like. Because in our Bibles, and with great wisdom of course, God has not given us any description of the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus. We wouldn't know what pitch his voice was. We wouldn't know how his eyes looked. But nevertheless, we do know this, that it must have been a wonderful experience to have journeyed with Christ. Imagine to have been with him on the mountain top and in the valley bottom. To have stood with him by Jordan's bank. The lovely hymn says this, on Jordan's bank he stands. Impressive, lovely sight. Obedient to the law's demands, the Father's chief delight. How wonderful it must have been to have stood with him on Jordan's banks and for heaven to be opened and for us to hear the words of the Father. This is my beloved Son. Thou art my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I'd have loved to have heard him on the Mount of Beatitudes, and I would love to have heard him too on the Mount of Olives. Imagine those great discourses in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6 and 7, the Mount of Beatitudes. And chapters 24 and 25, the Mount of Olives, where the Lord Jesus is giving his discourse on that great prophetic future. I'd have loved to have been with him in houses and in the field. Imagine what it must have been like to have sat at meat with Christ. And imagine too how it must have been to be at the feeding of the 5,000 and to see as he broke and as he distributed and he just kept breaking and kept distributing until those 5,000 hungry stomachs were full. How wonderful it must have been to have been like the blind man and to have felt the touch of Christ, the leper to have felt that touch, or like the woman with the issue to have come and just to touch the hem of his garment, to see the way he walked, to hear the way that he talked. I think it must have been just tremendous to have been with these men as they were with Christ. And John, of course, as he's opening his gospel, is going to remind us that there were those who were there. But then the Lord Jesus said a very strange thing. It must have been strange to the ears of the disciples. He said to them this. Chapter 16 of this same gospel, he says, it is expedient for you that I go away. What he's saying is this, it is advantageous to you that I go away. Who could ever have thought that it would be for their benefit if the Lord Jesus went away from earth and went back to heaven? Who could ever imagine that such a thing could be, that they'd be better off without him? Yet he says, it is expedient for you that I go away. And of course he goes on to say that when it is that he goes back to heaven, that he would send the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God would come and he would be another of the same kind, comforter. One who would draw alongside them and who would be with them and who would never leave them. But more, he says the Spirit of God, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. And if it is that these men had tremendous advantage in being with Christ on earth, we remember this, that they knew far more about him when he was gone than when he was here. Far greater depth and volume of truth was presented to them by the Holy Spirit than ever they knew when they were down here. They knew certain things, of course, as they went with Christ. Yet as you read the Gospels, one of the things that seems to impress you is the tremendous ignorance that they had concerning him. Yet when you read the epistles, what you discover is the tremendous ability that the apostles had to make known and to reveal the glories of the person of Christ. So he says, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go, he says, the Spirit will not come. And when the Spirit comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. Which means that we can say this, that for all that these men were so favored because of the fact that they were with Christ when he was here on earth, you and I just now are in a position of privilege which they never had at that particular time. In the Word, we have revealed to us those wonderful glories of our Lord. It wasn't for them then, when he was on earth, to be able to see those glories that are in the Old Testament, which are brought out in the New. nor for them when he was on earth to know the greatness of his person as revealed to us in the epistles, but we know that now. We are able to read the Old Testament with the light of the New Testament on it and to see those glittering and scintillating glories that are Christ's, and to read in the New, and afresh and anew to bow before the glorious person that is presented to our gaze, none other than the Son of God. Yet for all of that, I'd have still liked to have been there. And I expect you would too, to have travelled with Christ, to have talked with Christ, to have listened to Christ, to have gazed upon him, and to be enraptured and taken up with him. Well, John was anyway. He's writing now as an old man. And as he writes as an old man, maybe he was 90 years of age or so when he wrote this. He's looking back as our older brethren sometimes do. He wasn't like them putting a golden halo on everything, but moved by the Spirit of God, the Apostle John remembers back to when he was but young. And when he was young, the Apostle John and those with him had companied with Christ. And he says this, we beheld his glory. And the glory that we beheld was the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You say, John, this is remarkable. You were with him, but when you were with him, you beheld glory. Oh, yes, says John. Yes, don't miss the point, he says. I want you to understand that. He says, when it is that we were with him those years ago and companied with him in his earthly ministry, as we beheld him, we beheld glory. He says it, we beheld his glory. Well, John, this is tremendous. If it was that we weren't able to be with you, and of course we weren't, and you're saying we beheld his glory, it would only be fair, John, if you were to tell us something about the one who you beheld. And if we said that to John, he'd say this to us. Listen, when you read your Bibles, don't start at verse 14 of the chapter. Read at the first verse. Because he would say, don't you know that I have already spoken to you about the one who is the Word. And I have spoken to you about him at the beginning of my chapter and the beginning of my gospel. Indeed, he might tell us, there are three particular things that I've told you about the Word already. And the first of them is this, that in the beginning was the Word. You say, John, did I just hear you right? Did you say in the beginning was the Word? Oh yes, John would say, I told you exactly that. That the one that we beheld as he was here amongst men and dwelling among us is the one, yes, he's this very same one, in the beginning was the Word. Oh, but we say, John, surely you must think again. You're really telling us that the one that you beheld walking here in streets and plains and valleys and mountains, the one that you beheld is one who, whenever the beginning was already there? Yes, says John. And more. Not only, says John, am I telling you that the one who is the Word was there before the beginning, but actually, he's the one who was always there before the beginning. In other words, there was never a time when he began to be. Says John, cast your minds back. Think of the beginning. And we might say to John, well, John, what beginning? And he'd say, any beginning you like. And he might say, go back to the beginning of creation. Or go back to the beginning of time, if there is a difference between the two. He might say, go back to the beginning of eternity. Oh, John, we couldn't do that, because eternity is not really a time thing. No, he'd say, but listen, the point that I want to get to you is this, that whenever the beginning was, he was already. And there was never a time before that beginning when he was not. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Beloved friends, tonight in Christ, here's a wonderful thing. And the trouble with us is that we're too used to it. It's this, There was never a time when the Word was not. That means to say that John, as he opens this gospel, in which he is going to write specific things with a specific purpose, that is, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name, as John begins to write, the very first thing that goes onto the page of his gospel is this, that the Word is the eternal Word. There was never a time when he was not. It's very interesting, this, that the word before is used of the Lord Jesus. And in this gospel, here's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is in the midst of his ministry. And he says this concerning the Lord Jesus, he was before me. And just in case they didn't get it, that phrase which he uses in verse 15, he repeats in verse 30. He says, he was before me. We might say, well, John, now the fact of the matter is, we know this, that actually you were born before him. Ah, yes, he'd say, I know that too. But nevertheless, the fact of the matter is this, he was before me. And John will tell us there was never a time when he was not. The Lord Jesus himself will use the word before. He's praying now in John 17. And in addressing the Father in prayer, he speaks about the glory which I had with thee before the world was. How tremendous is this? That to all eternity, our Lord Jesus Christ shared with the Father all the glory of Godhood. Not that the JWs like that verse, by the way. He speaks of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And in the same chapter and the 24th verse, he's going to say this to the Father. He says, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So not only did he share the Father's glory, but he was the object of the Father's love and affection eternally. Now, I'm thinking of Paul in a verse that we've quoted, I think, two nights running. Sorry about this. But he says this in Colossians 15 and 16. He says, he is before all things. Here are the all things that he brought into existence by the word of his power. But says Paul, the apostle, the Lord Jesus is before all things. Now, you would think that he might say he was before all things, but he didn't. He said he is before all things. He speaks of an eternity that knew no time, no past, no future, only the eternal now. And he says concerning him, he is before all things. Before. He was before me. The glory which I had with thee before the world was. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He is before all things. But the Lord Jesus in John 8 is speaking to people who really didn't believe in him. And he said to them, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, what? Well, you don't read that in the text, but you can imagine. They said to the Lord Jesus, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Said our Lord Jesus in words sublime and profound, before Abraham was, I am. Not, as is often pointed out, before Abraham was, I was. The devil could say that. Any of those angelic beings could say that. No, our Lord Jesus says this. Before Abraham was, I am. And this will remind us of the burning bush. And you remember that Moses is in the backside of the desert. And as he's there in that place, he sees an amazing sight. It is a bush that is burned but not consumed. He draws near to see that sight, you remember, and is told to put the shoes from off his feet, for the ground whereon he stands is holy ground. And from the bush God speaks to Moses. And of all the things that Moses says to the Lord, he says as he's sent to Pharaoh, who shall I say has sent me? Here is the great name of God in the bush that burned but was not consumed. Says God, I am. That I am. Here is the great name of deity. Here is Jehovah, the one who always was, always is, and always will be. Here is the I am who knows no past nor future nor present in that sense, but one eternal now. Here is the great God of eternity. He says, I am that I am. That is his name. Said our Lord Jesus, John 8, before Abram was, I am. We rejoice in this. He is eternal. John, in proving to us the deity of the Lord Jesus in the writing of his gospel, will then begin his gospel by speaking of that fact. He takes us back before the world was. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. I think it's good to remind ourselves of that. When I was in Peterhead in February there, I was going out one day to do some visiting. And I was driving along York Street, and you know, York Street Hall in Peterhead isn't the only hall in York Street. When you're going along there, you go past Kingdom Hall. And when I went past, all the old rascals were out there in their cars. They're all going out delivering tracts. From Kingdom Hall, that is. I don't know what you feel when you see that. For myself, I have to say that it always makes me feel a sort of a sinking feeling in my heart. And I think of these people going out who do not believe in the deity, the godhood of the Lord Jesus. And I have to confess to you that whenever I see it, the devil always gets at me. I had a tape on in the car. And just as I went past, a new track came on the tape. And this is what it was. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. And I just thank the Lord for the little message on the tape. But here it is. In the beginning was the Word. Ah, oh, but John, you're telling us more things about the Word. Yes, he says, there's a lot to say. He says, secondly, I want to tell you that the Word was with God. And we've often been told, I'm sure all of us through the years, that when John says the Word was with God, he's choosing his words very carefully. He's not saying simply that the Word was in company with God, in the presence of God. He's not using another word that would mean he was by the side of God. Neither is he using another preposition that would mean that the Word was before God. He's using a word which we've often heard described like this, that the Word was face to face with God. And the idea is this, that to all eternity it was the case that the Word and God perpetually regarded, beheld each other. And between the one and the other, there was never a shade, never a shadow, never a stain. In other words, the Word knew an eternity of fellowship with God himself. He says, and the Word was with God. Oh, John, that's tremendous. You mean to say that to all eternity that was the case? Yes. And the Father took delight in the Word? Yes. And the Word took delight in God? Yes, that's it. John's telling us. The Word was with God in an eternity of unshaded fellowship. Ah, but more. John will tell us this. Not only was the Word with God, but the Word was God. Oh, simple language, but profundity of truth, the like of which you'll read nowhere else in the whole of the Bible. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was never a time when he was not. Perpetually in the past, continually in the past, the force of the imperfect tense of the verb is this. The Word was, he eternally was God. Not please, as the New World Translation puts it, that's the JWs again, which says the Word was a God. And if you talk to them about it, they will tell you that that the Greek demands it. But those that know better Greek than the people on your doorstep will tell you that it doesn't demand it at all. Now, I mean, John couldn't say the Word was the God, could he? think about it. If it was that John said the Word was the God, it would limit deity to the Word. In other words, there is no one, nothing else that is God apart from this one that John is speaking about. If he said the Word was the God, so he couldn't say that. But neither could he say the Word was a God. Because that would mean there was more than one God. And many times over, the Bible says there is one God. Therefore, in language not only simple and profound, but wonderfully accurate, John says the Word was God. The Word was God. Eternally was God. So he was not only with God, but he was God. And then we say to John, John, that's truly remarkable. You're telling us that when the Word was here on earth, would dwelt among us, that you beheld his glory. And the glory of the one that you beheld was the glory of God himself. John, have you never read the book of Exodus? Well, I'm sure John had. Do you remember Moses in the book of Exodus? He's a man who's thirsting and longing in his soul for God. He says this. He says, O Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. But Moses had to learn that no man can look upon God and live. Yet John says this. We beheld. This wasn't a passing glimpse as the Lord went past. Not at all. This wasn't the back parts of God. No, no. This was John now, and he was beholding, considering, contemplating, gazing upon, that's the idea. He was beholding the glory of one who was God. John, are you sure of this? Oh yes, John will say, I'm sure, absolutely sure. We beheld his glory. Well then, John, something must have happened in order for you to behold the glory of the one who is eternally God. Yes, he said, something did happen. Listen to what happened, he says. The Word became flesh. That's it. It wasn't so much that the Word was made flesh as if there was that kind of compulsion in the matter, but voluntarily the Word became flesh. And we say to John, but John, this is something even more remarkable. What you're telling us is that one who never began to be and who was always with God and who always was God, God himself, became flesh. Yes, says John, I'm telling you just that. Actually, later on, when the true humanity of the Lord Jesus came under scrutiny and criticism and denial, he'll write another book. That's 1 John. And if in John's Gospel he sets out the deity of the Lord Jesus, in 1 John he'll particularly tell us about the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. And in speaking to us about the true humanity of Christ, he will say, you know, he wasn't a mere phantom. He wasn't some kind of eminence of deity. No, no, the Lord Jesus, John will tell us, the Word, was one that we could really handle. He was really man, and he that denieth Jesus Christ come in flesh is Antichrist. That's what John says. Yes, he says, the Word became flesh. Very interesting this. Now, follow it carefully. He says that the Word really and truly became flesh. Of course, elsewhere in the New Testament, the same is said. Paul is writing to the Romans. At the beginning of chapter 8, and if you understand it, have a word with me afterwards, because I'd love to know what it really all together means at the beginning of Romans 8. Anyway, it says this. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now the part that we want is this. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now again, something that's often been pointed out, but if things are not continually pointed out, they lose currency. So I'm pointing it out again. Paul says this. He doesn't say that the Lord Jesus came in sinful flesh. Of course not, because he didn't. That's why there's that great need tenaciously to hold on to the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. I preached in a meeting once, and somebody in that assembly came up to me at the end of the meeting. This was on the virgin birth I was preaching, and he came up at the end of the meeting and he said he supposed it didn't really matter whether Jesus was the firstborn or fourthborn of Mary as long as he had no human father. You'd hardly believe it, would you? We had a set to. After all, this is important. Here's Paul with language so accurate. He says, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He doesn't say he sent him in sinful flesh. Beloved brethren and sisters, the flesh in which the Lord Jesus came was the same as yours and mine. I'm going to tell you that in a minute from another scripture. It was the same as yours and mine. He had blood flowing through his veins the same as we do. We speak reverently, but there was nothing of sin that ever touched him. Either in nature or in act, we do believe in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. Now, neither does Paul say this. He doesn't say he came in the likeness of flesh. Now, get this clear in our heads. The one who was truly God became truly man. He wasn't phantom man, docetic man. He wasn't anything of that nature. He was really and truly man. He became flesh. Says Paul, writing to the Romans, God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not the likeness of flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh. Do you see the point? Now again, the apostle will take up his pen. Which apostle? Not sure. But anyway, the apostle takes up his pen. And he writes in the Hebrews epistle. And he says this. Chapter 2. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same. Now, all of you that have got children that have at least reached the age of 13 will know what I'm about to say is true. Well, we'll all know this. Because we might have done it ourselves, never mind our children. You know, sometimes family life is really marvellous, isn't it? I mean, really marvellous. And it can result in, you know, 13-year-old, with all the wisdom in the world in their head, of course, saying to you, I didn't ask to be born. Neither did they. One day they sort of came to when they were at whatever age and they realized they were here. They didn't ask to be here. They didn't plan themselves to be here. They're just here. So sometimes they say, I didn't ask to be born. Why? Well, you see, it's like this. That's Hebrews 2. They're partakers of flesh and blood. See, it is our common lot to partake of flesh and blood. We didn't ask for it. We had no choice in the matter. Here we are. We're partakers of flesh and blood. But it's a different word when it says of the Lord Jesus, he himself likewise took part of the same. He chose that. He came by volition into that state. He willed it. He desired it. He did it. He came. He partook of something different? No. The same. Could I ask you to guard that truth as much as you guard the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus? I hear some strange things sometimes about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Remember this. He was man as much as we are men. Here is the wonder of it. Here is the one who was truly the seed of the woman. Mark what scripture says. He's found here. He took part of flesh and blood. John, what are you telling us? I said, I'm telling you this. He says, I'm telling you that at Bethlehem, deity and humanity became inextricably combined in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. Say that again, John. You say, at Bethlehem, in incarnation, put it like that, deity and humanity were inextricably combined in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. Now I want to tell you something else that's often said, but it's true. That's why it's often said. When he became man, he never ceased to be God. When he became man, he never ceased to be God. When he went out of the world at the end of his life and after his resurrection, he did not cease to be man. And please, his manhood is in no way diminished by his godhood. And his godhood is in no way diminished by his manhood. What a glorious person is this? That in him two whole and perfect natures are inextricably and eternally combined. Now that's the truth of the matter. Two whole and perfect natures are in him inextricably and eternally combined from his incarnation onwards. He became what he never was before. Little wonder that Paul, writing to Timothy, will say, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And you can ditch the translation that says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifest in the flesh." What could it possibly mean? Here's what it says. "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Ah, John, this is interesting. You've told us that he's eternally God. Yes, the Word never ceased, never began to be. He was always with God. He was God. Yet the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, John says, he dwelt among us. "And when he was here, we beheld his glory." Well, John, this gets curiouser and curiouser. What glory did you behold? I mean to say, what glory do you think John's referring to when he says we beheld his glory? Interesting word, glory. Interesting to look up in Bible dictionaries. They'll tell you it's about the most difficult word to define. Well, anyway, John knew what it was when he saw it. But the question that we want to know from him now is, what was it that he saw? We beheld his glory. Do you remember that in chapter 2 of this gospel, the Lord Jesus goes to a marriage at Cana in Galilee with his mother, Mary. And you know the story. They ran out of the wine. Maybe it was just fruit juice. Anyway, they ran out of the wine. I mean, the fruit of the vine. And when it was that they'd run out, they didn't know what to do. So, you know the story, how the Lord Jesus made water into wine. Says John. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and there manifested forth his glory." We ask John, "John, is that the glory that you refer to?" I think John would say, "No. No, I'm not referring to that." There were times in the course of the life of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and many times, undoubtedly, when they beheld that kind of glory. The glory of one who was able to do those mighty miracles. But I think if we were to ask John really and push him a bit on it, he'd say, "No, that's not really the glory that I'm thinking of." But John will refer to his glory again. He'll do so in chapter 12, for instance. And in chapter 12 of this gospel, John is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. And he quotes the passage and then says, "These things saith Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him." And we say, "Well, John, is that the glory that you saw? Is it the glory that Isaiah saw, that you saw?" And John would have to say, "Oh, no, you've got it wrong." No, I think this is what he would say. He'd say, "That glory that Isaiah saw," chapter 6, "he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple." His train filled the temple. He saw the glory of the Lord. I think that John would have to tell us that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember Paul speaks of that? He says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Sometimes our brethren quote it like this: "on equality with God." But it's really a word that we can't really use in English. It's really this: on equalities with God. It's a plural word. What was that? When it says he was on equalities with God, can I put to you, it's not talking about essential nature. That's embraced in the word the form of God. When it says he's on equalities with God, he's speaking about all that outward insignia of majesty and glory that belongs to God. Here's the glory that Isaiah saw. He saw the seraphim as they veiled their faces and antiphonally and eternally cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Here was light and the throne and the garment and the seraphim. This was the glory that Isaiah saw. Did you see that, John? He'd have to say, "No, I didn't." I never know what word to use about that when the Lord Jesus came into the world. Sometimes we sing, "He laid his glory by." And some of our brethren don't really like it. I think you couldn't really take objection to it. If understood in those terms, all that outward insignia of glory and majesty, yes, thou didst lay thy glory by. Sometimes people say, "He veiled his glory." Never make people offend her for a word. You know what they mean. Was it that glory? No, it wasn't. Well now, Luke, when he writes his account of the Transfiguration, he says that when they saw the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they beheld his glory. Is that the glory, John, that you're talking about? No, 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 John says. No, we did see that. That wonderful display of kingdom glory that will be. But actually, he says, when I say we beheld his glory, I'm talking about something that was true all of the time that we were with him. We beheld his glory. Oh, so you're not talking about what Peter talks about then, John. What does Peter say? He says that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. It's tremendous, isn't it? You think that the Lord Jesus was absolutely full of glory. He could not have more personal glory than he had. Inherently. And yet, the scripture says that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Is it that? No, no, John would say no. No, no. No, that was the added glory of Calvary. I'm not speaking about that. Well, John, what you're talking about, when he says, read it again, I'm telling you. He says we beheld his glory. The glory as of... Now follow this carefully. He says the glory as of an only begotten from a father. And it's slightly different to what he says in verse 18 of this book, of this chapter. He says, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now let me talk to you for a moment about the only begotten. The only begotten, now please, it's not the one and only. The NIV and many modern translations translate it in that way. The one and only Son. It will not do. Because for a start, it doesn't bring over into the English language the word begotten. But then you see so many of these modern translations, not all of them, but many of them, are totally slipshod, or worse, when it comes to the person of Christ. He says, the only begotten. Here's the only begotten, and it speaks to us about an unoriginated relationship. He never began to be the Son of God. It's an unoriginated relationship, and it's marked and characterized by special affection. Now he says, listen, the only begotten Son. He says, that one. That's the force. He says, the only begotten Son. He points, as it were, to Christ, and he says, that one, being in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In other words, he says, that the Lord Jesus is the Son of the Father's heart. Yes, he's the only begotten. But that's not what he's saying in our verse. He's saying this, the glory that we beheld was the glory as of an only begotten from a Father. You say, what on earth does that mean? Well, think of it like this. It means an only begotten, an only begotten, okay, whoever it is now, an only begotten is the sole representative of the being and the nature of the one who sent him. I'll say that again. An only begotten is the sole representative of the being and the nature of the one who sent him. In other words, John's saying this. Listen, we beheld his glory. It was the glory as of an only begotten from a father. That means to say that the one that we beheld, his glory, he was the sole representative of the Father. He is that and can be that by reason of his being and his nature. So when we beheld him, we beheld one who truly possessed the nature of deity itself. And he says, you see, it's like this. We beheld his glory. Full of grace and truth. Was it official glory? No. Is John talking about his personal glory? I think not. But what he is talking about is this. He's talking about a glory that we love to call his moral glory. Here it is. Full of grace. Grace is the action of love. Full of truth. Truth is the action of light. Here in perfect balance in our Lord Jesus was grace and truth, was love and light. Oh, how we love to think of him. To think of his moral glory. Who knew no sin and did no sin, and in him is no sin. How we love to think of Christ as the perfect answer to the meal offering. The fine flower in its beauty the perfect man portrays. In all his path of duty, in all his heavenly ways, we love to think of the fine flower. And do you remember how that in the meal offering, there was the oil, you know, anointed and mingled and so on. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, you think of that perfect path of purest grace. Unblemished and complete. Was thine thou spotless Nazarite, pure even to the feet? We were thinking about that hymn last night. But I didn't quote this verse. Thus, Lord, we love to trace thy course, to mark where thou hast trod, and follow thee with loving eye up to the throne of God. Oh, don't you love to do that on a Lord's Day morning? God preserve to us the Lord's Supper when we come week by week to remember him. It will keep the assembly of his people for his glory. It will, really. Why? Because Christ becomes the center. And to think on his perfections and his beauties, his moral glories, to see he always walked in ways that pleased the Father, his meat to do the will of him that sent him, and to finish his work. He was the one who showed what God is. Why? Because of his stainless, sinless, beautiful life. Says John, would you catch this? He says, we travel with him. I think John would say, you know, listen, you know, I watched him at close quarters. He was full of grace and truth. I watched him in the early mornings. He was full of grace and truth. And at the midnight hour, he was full of grace and truth. I heard him when surrounded by his enemies. He was full of grace and truth. And when he was just with us in the upper room, he was full of grace and truth. There was an undeviating, unwavering moral glory that was displayed by the person of Christ, which is his inherently by reason of the fact of who he is, an only begotten from a father. Yes, John says, listen, we beheld his glory. Mustn't that have been wonderful? Even as I speak to you, I feel we've missed out. Wouldn't it have been cracking to have been there with him? Well, we never were. So we'll never know. But don't be too disappointed. Our Lord, before he went back to glory, is prostrate in the garden. His eyes lifted up to He prays. He prays for those whom the Father had given him. He prays for those who would yet believe on him. He has a fine list and catalogue of things that he prays for. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Then he says this. He says, Father. He's not saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. He's not now saying, not my will. He's saying, Father, I will. Here is the expression of the deepest desires of the heart of the Lord Jesus. He says, Father, I desire, Father, I will, that they also, whom thou hast given me. Beloved brethren and sisters, that includes you and me. Love, gift of the Father to the Son. Yet it's couched in terms, which are really singular terms. The idea is the whole of the redeemed. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. Where I am. How wonderful that will be. What are you looking forward to most about heaven? We were talking at tea time there about one or two things. You know, it's going to be great to meet loved ones gone before. It will be, won't it? When you stood with broken heart, chill with bereavement, the grave. Well, praise God, we'll meet with loved ones gone before. I'm really looking forward to singing in heaven. You know, I do my best, but just the noise, really. What a day it will be when with all of God's redeemed, we meet never to part to sing the song of redemption and eternally to raise high the praises of the Lord Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. But all sorts of things you can look forward to in heaven. No more death, no more parting. No more sea, no more weeping. But the Lord Jesus has this as the foremost thing. He says, Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. With this in view, that they may behold my glory. Isn't that tremendous? We were never with them to behold his glory. But praise God, we haven't missed out. And can I put it to you that when we see his glory in that great day, when we see his glory then, it won't be just his moral glory, not at all. With bodies that have been changed and fitted for that celestial scene, we shall be able to gaze and gaze and gaze and gaze and gaze on glory without fear, without incomprehension. We shall be able to gaze on Christ. And in gazing on him, we shall be able to eternal days to behold his glory. And it's his wish, his desire, can I say tonight, it will never be thwarted. His will shall be accomplished. And one day you and I, with all of God's redeemed, safely gathered home to glory, will surround the Lamb enthroned. What a day. In our English language, there are some fine hymns. Sometimes hymns come to the rescue when you can't think what else to say or how to say what you want to say. You know, that's what I mean, really. There are some fine English hymn writers. We've all of us thrilled to the hymns of Isaac Watts, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Charles Wesley, And Can It Be That I Should Gain. To sing the hymns of John Chenick and Montgomery, Moravians, who wrote lovely hymns. I think Mr. Darby wrote some of the finest. For myself, I have to confess that to me the greatest hymn in the English language is this. And when I've told it, I'm finished. And is it so I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own, blessed likeness brought. O Jesus Lord, who loved us like to thee, fruit of thy work, with thee to there to see, thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll, myself the prize and travail of thy soul. Yet it must be. Thy love had not its rest, were thy redeemed not with thee fully blessed, that love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its loved co-heirs, nor we alone. Thy loved ones all, complete in glory, round thee there with joy, shall meet all like thee. For thy glory like thee, Lord. Object supreme of all, by all adored, the heart is satisfied, can ask no more. All thought of self is now forever o'er. Christ, its unmingled object, fills the heart in blessed adoring love. It
its endless path. We beheld his glory. Shall we pray?
God our Father, we come to thee at the end of our time together to thank thee for the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus. To pray that we might have hearts enraptured with him. When the world offers us so much that's passing, transient, defiled, and perishing. May we lift our eyes above and see that one now seated at thy right hand. One day we shall be in his presence, and not only that, we shall be like him, the better fitted to gaze on him and to behold his glory. Tonight, we all of us, saved by thy grace, look forward to that wonderful day. Grant that it may be that our hope will be quickened as together we contemplate that future glory. We commit us to thee. We thank thee for the interest in thy word. We pray for the blessing of God upon thy people as we take our journeys homeward. And grant that thou will bring us together tomorrow in safety and for thy glory. As we give our thanks to thee in the Saviour's worthy name.